We'll begin with a prayer today and then jump into some things on Revelation. Lord Jesus, as we begin the study of the final book of Scripture where your final victory is clearly revealed, we pray that you be with us as we walk through the book together and pray that by your Holy Spirit you open the meaning of it to us and grant us the tremendous comfort which he has put there. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by the speakerphone and also the means of the tapes. And we're going to be taking a little bit different approach today. Instead of our normal church service and Bible study, we're just going to have one. It's going to be kind of an introduction to the book of Revelation, where I try to throw some thoughts around. And you have a bulletin. I believe all of you have that. Those of you who are worshiping by the tapes will get a copy with the tape. And this is a general outline that we'd like to try to follow. And the book of Revelation is probably the most controversial book in all Scripture. A lot of different approaches are taken to it. And I guess the place to start would be to get the right name or title to the book. A lot of people call it Revelations with an S. And it's not. It's not Revelations. It's not in the plural. It's in the singular. And this is important. There's one revelation. A lot of different parts to it, but one revelation. There are a lot of different names to the books. Most of the Bibles that I've looked at have as a title the Revelation of St. John the Divine. And so I'd like to read that to you and then also read the opening words of the book of Revelation. So a lot of the titles are this way, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. And the book opens this way, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So the book actually names itself. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And you could also say it's a revelation given by Christ to John. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think to be accurate, we should take it exactly the way it is in Scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Jesus Christ being a true human being, and now the Heavenly Father giving him a revelation as a human being to show what is going to happen. Now, during the past week, there was a cartoon. The cartoon is named and entitled Garfield. It's about a cat. I like to read that cartoon because I don't like cats, and a lot of bad things happen to him. But anyway, his owner says to him, "You were fat yesterday, you were fat today, and you'll be fat tomorrow." And then he says, "Garfield, you'll be fat till the day you die." And Garfield says, "Darn, he gave away the ending." And that kind of reminded me of the book of Revelation where God is talking to the devil and said, you know, you were a loser when you initially revolted. You were really a loser in the Garden of Eden because after what you did, the promise of the Savior was given. You've been a loser all the way through the Old Testament. Everything you've tried has been turned together or turned around for the good of God's people. You were a loser when Christ was born because you tried to wipe him out and you couldn't do it. You were a loser when you tempted him out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and he defeated you there. You were a loser in a cemetery when he rose again on the third day. And you know, at the end, you're going to be a loser too. You're going to lose. And the devil says, darn, he gave away the ending. The devil knows that he's a loser. We've had different indications of this throughout the Gospels. One time when Christ was confronting some people that were inhabited by devils, the devils spoke to him and said, "We know you, who you are, the Son of God." Then they said, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" And think of what that means. They know their law. They know they're going to lose. Just a matter of when the end is going to come. And Revelation tells us that the devil is throwing everything he's got right now because he knows that his time is short. So the devil knows that he's going to be a loser at the final end. And it's good for us to know that too. Or to put it the other way, that we're going to be winners. Because so often it doesn't look like we are. And as we read through the book of Revelation, we're going to see the tremendous conflict that is going on, which is far, far more intense than what you and I can even begin to realize. And it's not only what's taking place here on the earth, but also in the spirit world. And this whole thing is moving toward a final, all-out confrontation where the assaults of the devil and his wicked ones are getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then finally, there's going to be a big confrontation at the last day where it's all or nothing for both sides. There's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser. There's not going to be anything in between. But it's getting extremely difficult. There are different themes of the book that people have brought out, a lot of different themes. And I generally, if there are a lot of differences of opinion, wherever you can, I kind of like to combine all of them. Feeling that, you know, the love is a many-splendored thing, and the Holy Spirit writes in ways that can have a lot of different implications to them. Some people think that the main theme of Revelation is the history of the church. Well, it is in a way. There's certainly the history of the church is involved in that. But I believe the final key is the day of the Lord, which has been pointed to from the beginning of Genesis. The day of Jesus Christ when He is going to come back in vengeance and might and power and totally destroy the enemy forces and then set up His own eternal kingdom. I remember 40 years ago now, about 40 years ago, when I made an appointment with Professor Meyer at seminary. I was going to begin a study of the book of Revelation. And I asked him, you know, how's the best way of going about doing it? And he said, well, open your Bible to Genesis and start studying there. Study the whole Bible, and then when you get to Revelation, you have a chance of understanding it. And after 40 years, I understand the wisdom of that answer, and that's true. And now we're going to begin the study of the book of Revelation. I feel totally unprepared for it, at least in compared to what I was 40 years ago. I thought I was ready 40 years ago. But there's a lot of parallels between Genesis and Exodus and Revelation. That's right where you start. Yes, there are some in Daniel or some in Ezekiel. Now, all the way through the Old Testament. But most of all, you get back to Genesis and you get back to Exodus because that's where this whole thing started. And the ending brings us right back to the beginning. So a few important statistics, and I'm not usually one for statistics, but of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew is the one most of all that relates to the Jewish people and brings forth the Old Testament. You have something like 92 references in the Gospel of Matthew to the Old Testament. And that's far more than you have combined in Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, Matthew is the book that connects the New Testament with the Old Testament, and most of all to the Jews. The book of Hebrews, which was written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, has 102 references to Old Testament passages, even more than the Gospel of Matthew, which is surprising. Matthew has 92 references. Hebrew has 102. And then we come to the book of Revelation. 285 references to the Old Testament. 285. That's an amazing number for the final book of the Bible. And it tells us something. It's a key that unlocks the meaning to a lot of this. It has happened more than one time in seminary classes that seminary professors have made the remark that the Greek of the book of Revelation is a very inferior Greek. It's not nearly as good a Greek as the classical Greek. Well, if you're looking at it purely from a linguistic point of view, that might be correct. The problem comes when you believe that the Holy Spirit inspired it, and is the Holy Spirit guilty of not knowing grammar, of writing the final book of the Bible in a kind of a slipshod way, using inferior language. The truth of the matter is that the book of Revelation, even though it's written in the Greek language, was written according to Hebrew grammar. And rather than being inferior, it is probably the most sophisticated book in the whole Bible. The languages of Hebrew and Greek have been called the two heavenly languages. There's no other language like it, like these two on the face of the earth. These two languages, and I'm not a linguistic expert. You know enough of me about that for me. I'm not. But those that are, whom I trust and I'm studied, tell us that there are things that can be expressed in the Hebrew language and the Greek language that cannot be expressed in any other language on the face of the earth. These two languages are God-breathed languages. There are numerical values to all of the letters in the Hebrew language and the Greek language. There are sometimes picture values when you look at the letters. The letter and in the Hebrew is it's one letter. It looks like a nail. And that's exactly what it does. A nail connects one board to another, one thing to another. And that's exactly what Scripture is. 10 of the first 12 books of the Bible begin with that nail letter, the letter and, which is a very odd way of beginning a book. Begin an essay in one of your English classes with a letter and one time and see what kind of a mark you get. That's not the way man does it. One person that studied the book of Revelation claims that in a certain way the letter, the word and, which is in the Hebrew chi, is the most important word in the whole book. Because it ties things together with what you have in the Old Testament. So, as we're studying through the book, we're going to be going back to the Old Testament an awful, awful lot. I've got in your bulletins a couple things here. First, starting out with the Old Testament, then a question, then the New Testament. And we're trying to hook this Old Testament and New Testament thing together to show you a little bit of a parallel there and how we're going to be going at the book of Revelation. The Old Testament prophesied about the coming of the Messiah, the Savior who would come to save us from our sins. And the Old Testament presented the coming Savior in two different ways, which were very confusing to a lot of the Old Testament people. In one way, he was presented as a conquering king. In another way, he was presented as a suffering servant. And a lot of the people in the Old Testament were very confused about this. The elect weren't. They knew. But the hypocrites and the dabblers and the quote religious unquote people were thoroughly confused by this. How could the coming Savior be a conquering king and yet at the same time be a suffering servant? They couldn't figure that out. And so as Jewish tradition developed, some Jews believed that there were going to be two messiahs. Two different ones. A sufferer and a ruler. And as the, as these two ideas kind of progressed, guess which one of them kind of fell by the wayside? And which one the people really glommed on to? They glommed on to the conquering king bit. People don't much like to hear about suffering. And so they started tunnel visioning in on when the Savior comes, he is going to be a conquering king. And this is one of the reasons why when he came, they missed him. This is what Judas had in mind. And after Christ fed the 5,000 out there in the desert, and the people were extremely excited about this because they connected it with Moses giving them manna in the wilderness, and it wasn't Moses, it was God. But they connected the two things, and there was a national movement, a very strong and powerful movement to make Jesus Christ their king. And they envisioned him driving out the hated Romans, getting rid of the Roman garrisons, conquering the enemy here on this earth, and making the Jewish nation a world power. That's what they were looking for. And Christ turned that down. And Judas turned away. That was the straw that broke the camel's back when you look at this. From that time on, as far as Judas was concerned, it was a downhill walk. Finally ended up in betrayal. Now, Scripture answers easily how you could have a conquering king and a suffering servant. I've got a couple passages here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, which reads this way, talking about Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. There's your suffering servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's your suffering servant. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. There's your conquering king. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The thing that meshes the two thoughts is the resurrection from the dead. If that didn't happen, this could not be true. But a suffering servant who's obedient unto death can also become a conquering king if he rises from the dead and lives forever. And that's how it happened. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 says this, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Perfect means complete. Christ was completed as a human being through the sufferings that he underwent. And so are you and so am I. And that's why sufferings are a tremendous blessing. This has been totally lost sight of in the organized churches of our day. I don't have the slightest idea what that's all about. Okay, going back to the Old Testament, then the coming Messiah was looked upon as a conquering king and a suffering servant. And this is important when we get to the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, we are called... the children of God are called kings and priests. And yet,
we are being bitterly persecuted. By the time John took a pen and wrote the final book of the Bible, all of the other apostles, according to reliable human tradition, and I'm labeling it as that, had suffered the death of a martyr. Peter was crucified. James was put to death with the sword. And the congregation, whoever the letter of the Hebrews was written to, these people had suffered terribly. The whole world had risen up against these people, these Christian people. They lost their friends. They lost their possessions. Many of them lost their lives. How then could they be called kings and priests? Didn't make sense. Unless you look at how it unfolded with their leader in the Old Testament. A suffering servant and a conquering king. And the truth of the matter is that you and I are coming to the eternal kingdom in the very same way that Jesus Christ did. And it's through the path of suffering and persecution. If there's one verse in all Scripture more than any other which would sum up the book of Revelation, it would be Acts 14:22. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And this fact is going to become extremely clear as we study the book. The devil is going to throw everything he's got at God's people. Nothing's going to be left behind. We're going to take the best punches that he's got. But we're going to win. And it's nice to know that. You know, when you're in the middle of a tough struggle, it's nice to know the ending. If you're starting in the fourth quarter and you're up by 75 points, it's just a matter of time. You're going to win no matter what. But if you're hard-pressed, if you're in the middle of a desperate struggle where the outcome is not clear on the scoreboard, it's nice to know how it's all going to end up. And that's what Revelation shows us. We're going to be winners. The interpretation of the book. A lot of difference of opinion on this. And I don't think it's nearly as difficult as what we've made it out to be. I refuse to believe that the Holy Spirit would write any book in Scripture, especially the final one, in such a confusing way that God's people are totally at a loss to understand it. The book is difficult, the book is deep, but what book of Scripture isn't? We finished our study of the Gospel of John last week, and when we were finished, I couldn't help but wonder how much we missed as we were going through. How much did we miss? How many treasures did we walk right over without even realizing they were there? Now, this is a deep book. So yeah, there's deep things in Revelation. But I believe it's possible to understand it, get a lot out of it. The book has been called the Apocalypse, which means, you translate it Revelation, Apocalypse, that's a Greek word. It means an uncovering. And apocalyptic writing could be defined this way. It's a writing in an effort to portray the future by means of strange and even fantastic symbolism. So there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. Now the question is, this is the key question, when do we interpret something literally and when do we interpret something symbolically or give a spiritual meaning to it? That's a battleground. You find people on both sides of the fence, some are very intelligent people. I remember one time when I was at seminary and I had two essays that were single-spaced. I bet you, if it wasn't a half-inch thick, it was close to it. Two learned papers that were written on Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And the Hebrew word for virgin was Alma. And these two papers, written by a very, very intelligent person who knew an awful lot about Hebrew. One of them said that the word Alma cannot possibly be translated virgin. And the other one said there's no other way that it can be translated in that passage as virgin. And these two extremely intelligent people who knew the Hebrew language far better than I could ever hope to understand. I wish I would have kept the papers just so I could show you them. And it was impressive. I threw them out. I started reading them. I couldn't begin to comprehend either one of them. So, now what? Is that passage hidden to me? Or if I look at it in the context and compare it with other parts of Scripture, is it kind of clear? God speaking to a heathen, unbelieving king. And it says, ask whatever sign you want. I'll give it to you. Oh, God, I want a sign. I'll take it. Okay, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign. A young woman is going to conceive and bear a child? What kind of sign is that? That's happened millions of times. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. That's a sign. It's going to happen once. You don't have to know a whole lot about the Hebrew language to figure that out. In one case it is a sign, in the other case it isn't. It's clear. And that's the way it's going to be with a lot of Revelation. A major mistake, in my opinion, a major mistake of a lot of people is interpreting a lot of these things in Revelation in a literary way. And I think we've got a good example of what that can lead to. But you've got to know. We've got to figure this out. But you look at something like the very last book in the Old Testament. That's my Garfield. I want to keep that. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, has a prophecy in it. And I'm looking at the last two verses. These are the last two verses of the Old Testament. And then after these were written, you had a 400-year lull as far as Scripture was concerned. There was no inspired Scripture written for 400 years after this until the appearance of John the Baptist. And the last two words are these: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, in Luke chapter 1 verse 17, the angel appeared to Zacharias, I believe, talking about the coming birth of John the Baptist. And then looking back at the last verses of Malachi, Elijah is supposed to be coming, according to what we read here, just before Christ comes, before the promised one comes. And we know that Elijah never died. He was one of the two that never died. Enoch was the other. Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. So a lot of people looked at this thing and said, well, Elijah's up there driving around on a chariot somewhere, and he's going to be coming back. And when he comes back, then we're going to know that the Savior's right on the doorstep and ready to come. Luke 1:17, we're talking about John the Baptist. The angel said, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." Now, Elias is the New Testament word for Elijah, so let's read it Elijah. They all knew that. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he says, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Well, this is almost word for word what you had back in Malachi. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. The Holy Spirit is connecting this in a way that you should not have been able to miss it if you were a student of Scripture. Shouldn't be able to miss that. That was how it was put. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There are other passages that talk about how Elijah was dressed the same way as John the Baptist, or vice versa. I'm not going to read those. They're in Matthew 3, verse 4, and 2 Kings 1, verse 18. But this other thing, what the angel said, is certainly clear enough. He shouldn't have been able to miss that. Now, the question back in Malachi was, do we take this literally? Is Elijah going to come back literally? Or do we take it spiritually or figuratively? And there were those that took it literally. They missed. In Matthew 17, verses 10 to 12, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must come first?" This is a big argument. The scribes were the professional students of Scripture. And Jesus of Nazareth was standing there claiming to be the Son of God. And the scribes said, "He can't be." And they said, "Why?" "Is it because Elijah hasn't come yet?" And the Old Testament, the last words of the Old Testament said that Elijah would come before the Savior would come. And he hasn't come yet. This bothers the disciples. You know, these guys are smart. They're professionals. So they come to Jesus and say, "Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. But have done to him whatever they pleased. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them." Okay, so here you have an example of where the professionals, students of Scripture, missed the Son of God because they misinterpreted the passage about Elijah. They were still waiting. They're still waiting for him to come. Well, they're dead. But their descendants are still waiting for Elijah to come. So they missed the whole thing. It's similar with Revelation. We're going to have to be very, very careful what we take literally and what we take symbolically. And this is a battleground. It's a battleground. And it can be important, depending upon what we come out with. As far as symbols go, Revelation is filled. The book of Revelation is filled with symbols. I don't believe that it's nearly as complex as what we sometimes tend to make it out to be. Four things on symbols, and I believe these are listed in your bulletin. Yeah. I think you should keep this bulletin handy as we go through the book to kind of refer back to a couple things, and this would be one of them. Sometimes we are told exactly what the symbols mean. In the book of Revelation, it'll tell you. They'll tell you what they mean. So there's no problem there. Sometimes the context makes the symbol clear. And context is always very important in Scripture. This is why it's very dangerous to pull things out and fire Scripture passages out like bullets. Context is extremely important. Three, sometimes the whole context of Revelation makes the symbol clear. And sometimes other books of the Bible leave no doubt about the meanings of symbols used in Revelation. I'm going to get into this a little bit more in a few minutes, but remember, 285 quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So it's tied to the book of Revelation. There are symbols used in the book of Revelation that were also used in the Old Testament. These things are connected. And what was written in the Old Testament is going to help us understand the symbols that are used in Revelation. I don't think we're going to have much of a problem. Not that we're going to understand everything in the book, but we didn't understand everything in John either. These things are deep. I don't expect to be able to understand everything in Revelation. I can promise you this. I'll give you an answer to any question you might ask me. A lot of times the answer is going to be, I don't know. It doesn't. Nobody knows this all. It's a deep book. And if I don't know an answer to a question, I'm not embarrassed to admit it. A lot of stuff I don't know about the Bible yet. I'm still learning. So sometimes that's going to be, oh, I put it on the back burner. Maybe 10 years from now it'll come clear. Okay. There are, what I found, five different major approaches to interpreting the book, and I copied this out. This is not my own. And they've got fancy names to them. One of them is the preterist interpretation, or the past interpretation. These people believe that the events in Revelation, I don't know if I wrote this on there, I guess, yeah. The events in Revelation represent, or have already taken place rather, or they were taking place at the time of the writing of the book. Secret codes are used that only believers knew. Secret codes, yeah, that's kind of interesting. Anybody ever hear that song, The 12 Days of Christmas? I don't like that song. I think it's the dumbest song that's ever been written. Somebody sent me an email a while back. I don't remember who it was. That talked about the 12 Days of Christmas. That song, this is what it wrote. People often think of the 12 Days of Christmas as the days preceding the festival. Actually, Christmas is a season of the Christian year that begins December 25th and lasts until January 6th, the day of Epiphany, when the church celebrates the revelation of Christ as the light of the world and recalls the journey of the Magi. And I don't know how true this is, I'm just reading you what I got. From 1558 to 1829, people in England were not allowed to practice their faith openly. During this era, someone wrote the 12 Days of Christmas as a kind of secret catechism that could be sung in public without risk of persecution. The song has two levels of interpretation, the surface meaning plus a hidden meaning known only to members of the church. Each element in the carol is a code word for a religious reality. And that's the way these guys interpret Revelation. It's kind of, there are secret code words that only Christians knew and the Romans didn't. The code words, the meaning of the song is this. The partridge in a pear tree is Jesus Christ. The two turtle doves are the Old and New Testaments. The three French hens stand for faith, hope, and love. The four calling birds are the four Gospels. The five gold rings recall the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. The six geese a-laying stand for the 6 days of creation. Seven swans a-swimming represent the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. The eight maids a-milking are the eight Beatitudes. The nine ladies dancing are the nine fruits of the Spirit. And the ten lords a-leaping are the Ten Commandments. 11 pipers piping stand for the 11 faithful disciples. And 12 drummers drumming signify the 12 points of belief in the Apostles' Creed. Well, I still don't like the song, but I hate it a little less now than I did. But you can do that. You can do that. If the Holy Spirit did that, I certainly would think that He would reveal to you and to me then the meaning of these secret words. But the problem with this is right in the beginning. events that had already taken place or were taking place. Revelation says, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So this is the future, not things that have already happened. So if you believe the first verse of Revelation, this interpretation would be out as far as when the book was written. Historical interpretation, the events in Revelation represent the chronological sequence of historical events from the time of its writing until the coming of Christ and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. This method seeks a specific personage or event in each symbolic detail of the book. A lot of people believe in this. Martin Luther did, at least in the opening stages of things. They believe that the book was written in chronological sequence, and that every event has its fulfillment in history. Now, there's one event in Revelation where there's a certain Roman emperor that a lot of people feel is being foretold. The prophecy is fulfilled in this Roman emperor, and one commentator on the book lists 37 reasons why this emperor fulfills the conditions of the prophecy, which is very impressive. But then when he gets to some of the other things, he gets lost. The problem you have with something like this is the problem that Luther ran into. He said, in order to understand this, we're going to have to go to historians. He said, I don't know enough history to be able to understand this. So if the historical interpretation is the correct one, then we're going to have to knock on some doors of some really sharp historians who know an awful lot more about history than you and I know about it. And I just refuse to believe that the Holy Spirit would write a book that's dependent upon heathen authors for its interpretation and understanding. I don't buy it. I don't believe we have to run to a historian to understand the book of Revelation. I believe that the Holy Spirit has given us everything in Scripture that we need to understand this book if we only look at it. And that means going back to the Old Testament. It means getting out a concordance in a Bible and doing a little comparing. That's all. That's all. Okay, there's a futuristic interpretation. The events here still lie in the future and will be fulfilled in the final history of this present world. Well, some of that's true. There may be a little truth in a lot of this stuff. Some of the events undoubtedly already have been fulfilled, and others are being fulfilled, and some are still going to be fulfilled. I don't doubt that. There's some truth in that. Then there's the cyclic interpretation. This says that there are similar prophecies, but there are seven main sections of the book, and each one begins with the early church and goes through history and keeps going round, round, round. Well, there might be some truth to that, too. Now, the last interpretation is the idealistic interpretation, which seems to me to be the approach to use. It refuses to limit the interpretation to one specific time or event. You know, if you're going to try to figure all this stuff out, you're going to get totally confused. And you're totally confused. I continued a little bit of this number 5 on the back of your bulletin to give an example of it. In this view, we're talking about the final way of interpreting here. The red horse that comes out in chapter 6 is not symbolic for any specific war, but a symbolic portrayal of every war that has brought great tribulation to men. In other words, the symbols are symbols, not of one thing, but they're going to have many fulfillments. The black horse symbolizes not any specific famine in the end times, but every famine that has raised the price of food out of reach. What I'm reading to you right now is a quote from Dr. Becker. He's a professor at seminary shortly after I got there. The smoke from the bottomless pit, which obscures the sun in chapter 9, is not one specific heresy, but every false doctrine that obscures the light of the gospel. In this interpretation, the flying angel with the everlasting gospel to preach, and in Luther's catechism in the Gauzewitz section in the back, you can find that as is noted as a prophecy of Dr. Martin Luther. Becker says, in this interpretation, the flying angel with the everlasting gospel to preach is not specifically Martin Luther and the Lutheran Reformation, but every movement in the church carrying the clear gospel to the ends of the earth. Luther's one, but there are a lot of others. I have to nail this down to one. This approach seems to me to make an awful lot of sense. You and I can interpret this and understand it. We don't have to have history majors to tell us who these things pointed to. Some events may point more to one person than another, but they won't be limited to that. And so this is going to take away a lot of the hidden meaning of the book if you approach it this way. Verse 3, I'm going to get into that, God willing, more next week. But the Holy Spirit says in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And I've got a quote I'd like to read. A blessing is promised to anyone who reads and hears and keeps. It does not say that a blessing is for everyone who understands and knows everything which is in this book. If such were the condition, the writer and the reader would have no claim on this promised blessing. The Bible teacher or any other person who says that he knows and understands everything found in this great finale of God's Word is very much mistaken. We cannot be sure about everything.